As the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Dear faithful, to borrow a line from one of my esteemed confreres, I have to apologize to you because I did not have the time to prepare a short sermon. Our Lord tells us two capital truths about himself in today's gospel passage, that the good shepherd willingly lays down his life for his sheep, and that this being accomplished, yet somehow the sheep still hear his voice. We must never doubt that though Holy Mother Church has seen happier days, yet Christ, the eternal shepherd of our souls, who reigns gloriously from heaven, is still with us and still guides and sanctifies us through his instrument on earth, the Catholic Church. That being said, many of the Church's perennial teachings have been obscured, but they are also quickly and easily vindicated by having reference to Christ's chief shepherd and vicar on earth, the successor of St. Peter, who only decades or even a few centuries ago spoke in the clearest possible terms regarding the Church's traditional teachings. These teachings cannot simply be swept under the rug and forgotten about, for it is through the successor of St. Peter that Christ speaks to us. Let us begin by recognizing the need for the Petrine or papal office and God's preparation for it already in the Old Testament. The ancient Israelites, of course, also needed a leader in their religion, an earthly vicar of God, and in this vicar was a foreshadowing of the papal office. In the 22nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah, we read of Eliakim, whom the Lord designates to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. God gives him the keys, the authority of the house of David, and it is said of him that he shall open and none shall shut, and that he shall shut and none shall open. Now, what does Isaiah reveal that our Lord is doing in the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel, where he declares that Peter is the rock upon which he will build his church, and that he will give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And how does this affirm the papal office? Christ, in effect, appointed Peter as the chief steward of the church, as Eliakim once was over all of Israel. And the chief steward in the Old Testament had remarkable authority. It was like the office of Joseph's position under Pharaoh, which we read about in the book of Genesis. Recall that all of Pharaoh's possessions, including his own house or palace, were placed under Joseph's care. Eliakim is similarly described as being placed over the king's house as its master or chief steward. His jurisdiction as father extends not only over the house of David, but to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, note the common structure. Someone with the keys to the kingdom, this means that they exercise definitive use, that they have authority. In this verse, opening and shutting refers to the chief steward's ability to decide who may see the king based on the opening or shutting of the doors of the palace or any other royal estate. Binding and loosing was a common Jewish phrase for the authority to interpret scripture and thereby decide who may enter or be excommunicated from God's community. Any society, which of course the Catholic Church is a visible society with a distinct structure and juridical laws, needs one head at the top. A corporation needs a chief executive. A country needs a king or a president or a prime minister. Our Lord affirms himself this basic truth about human nature. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. A society needs a leader who is the principle of unity and the court of final appeals, and matters of doctrine and discipline. For without it, there is chaos, if not in reality, then potentially. Without one at the top, the church cannot be one. And the church must be one because it is the church of God who is one. When it comes to the infallibility of the Roman pontiff, let us understand this somewhat nuanced doctrine carefully. First of all, it is infallibility, not impeccability. The church has never taught that the pope is not capable of sinning. Indeed, a number of popes were unfortunately very grave sinners. Secondly, let us not suppose that this charism applies to everything a pope says or does during his reign. The First Vatican Council in 1870 puts very distinct limits on the scope of papal infallibility, stating that the Roman pontiff issues an ex cathedra, that is, solemn and irrevocable definition, when and only when, in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. That's four separate conditions. All of them have to be met for it to be an infallible pronouncement by a pope. Most theologians would only point to a very small handful of ex cathedra statements by popes throughout the history of the church. Notably, Pope Pius IX's solemn definition, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary on December 8, 1854. Secondly, the church has always taught that she possesses not only infallibility, but also indefectibility. This means she will last until the end of time. She cannot be destroyed or fail in her divinely appointed mission. Men of the future, and indeed in addition to those living now or long dead, are in need of being saved also. It would make no sense for God to create a church which could falter and wither away. St. Ambrose said that the church is like the moon. It may wane, but it will never be destroyed. It may darken, but it will never disappear. The church, throughout her long history, has overcome again and again so many persecutions of all kinds. The most barbarous and well-armed dictatorships have tried to crush the church, only to finally fail and fall into oblivion. Only the Catholic Church lasts as a society. All others have come and gone. This indestructibility of the Church is alone enough to prove its divinity. The Church is the only institution on the face of the earth which has proved itself an exception to the law of decay and death. And what has, in so many cases, led to true reform and strengthening of the church in her doctrines and disciplines? The teaching and example of holy popes. Only the leader of an organization can exert the most impactful and long-lasting influence on it, for he is, in a sense, its principle, and that from which everything else springs forth, as the world springs forth from the creative power of God alone. The scriptures give forth the evidence in abundance. In the 15th chapter of the Acts of Apostles, when there was much disputing about the question of circumcision, it is when Peter speaks that the multitude finally goes silent and the matter is settled. This is why we should continue to pray for the Holy Father, regardless of the man who holds the office. It is the papal office that counts, not the man. Moreover, no man is beyond the converting power of God's grace. Many past popes have used their grace of state to boldly proclaim Catholic truths, which have unfortunately become obscured in our time. And one of these is that good works are not the single criterion by which we will be judged when Christ comes again. It is not enough to be a good person, whatever that means. Our Lord himself said it. No one is good but God. Do you remember what in the rite of baptism, if you look it up in the Roman ritual, What is the very first thing that the candidate for baptism asks for by this sacrament? The gift of faith. And then, when interrogated as to what the faith gives us, what is the candidate's response? Eternal life. Eternal life can only be ours if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of mankind. Another one of these doctrines is the social kingship of Christ. We remember every year on the Feast of Christ the King that our Lord is King not only of individuals, but of societies as well. And it was the great Pope, Pius XI, who is in his encyclical Quas Primas of December 11th, 1925, proclaimed that it would be a grave error to say that Christ has no authority whatever in civil affairs, since by virtue of the absolute empire over all creatures committed to him by the Father, all things are in his power. This is why Pope Pius IX condemned the doctrine of the separation of church and state in his Syllabus of Errors in 1864, and why for centuries European monarchies consecrated themselves officially to the Catholic religion. This is why the president of Ecuador, Gabriel Garcia Moreno, valiantly cried out, "God does not die," when in 1865 he was macheted to death by the Freemasons because he officially consecrated his government and his nation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Another constant teaching of the church, much obscured in our day, but affirmed again and again by past popes, is that the state does have, at least in principle, the right, and in some cases even the duty, to visit capital punishment on certain heinous criminals, such as murderers. Now, of course, all care and precaution must be taken to prevent an unjust execution, and tragically, these do happen. But what cannot be said is that the death penalty is intrinsically unjust or unacceptable. Even the New Testament contains the words of the Holy Ghost through St. Paul in support of the death penalty. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The Catechism of the Council of Trent teaches us that the power of life and death is permitted to certain civil magistrates because theirs is the responsibility under law to punish the guilty and protect the innocent. Far from being guilty of breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," such an execution of justice is precisely an act of obedience to it. For the purpose of the law is to protect and foster human life. This purpose is fulfilled when the legitimate authority of the state is exercised by taking guilty lives of those who have taken innocent lives. Previous popes have not known not only how to promulgate the chief truths of the faith, they have been fearless in condemning errors as well. In his 1907 encyclical, Pascendi, paragraphs 26 to 28, Pope St. Pius X condemned the idea of the evolution or changing of the church's teachings over time, often referred to by the catch-all term living tradition, and he called it a most pernicious doctrine, which would make the laity, all of you, a force for change in the church's teachings. We see this idea pushed today under the term synodality, an invented term that has no history in the Catholic Church and is being used to mask just such an attempt at changing the teachings of the church. So where do we find ourselves? Where do we find ourselves, and what is our path forward? Well, I would submit to you that it is somewhat like that of the apostles on the stormy sea. It seems that Christ sleeps and does not notice our plight in this age of wars and rumors of war and of doctrinal confusion and error in the church. But our eternal shepherd remains at the helm of the ship, still steering it, that he will command the winds and the sea to be calm in his good time. As for us, let's make sure that we know the basics of our Catholic faith, things like the definition of the Mass and the six precepts of the Church. These fundamentals are more important than the latest video on YouTube. Let us be sure that our confession is made at least once a month and that our communions are fervent. Let us be full of faith, hope, and charity. And let these virtues propel us to do good works as often as possible. This is the path we must follow if we wish to number ourselves in the flock of the Good Shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.